This is a show for missionary disciples who worship Christ in the Eucharist and serve Him and their neighbor, for whom the words of the Creed reverberate through their daily activity. This is a show for those like you and me who make the conscious choice to follow Christ outside the walls. We're talking today with Dr. Kevin Clark, who's the Dean of the Institute for Lay Ministry and Associate Professor at the Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. His research, which intersects with various theological and exegetical themes, has primarily focused on biblical interpretation in early Christianity, especially church fathers, spiritual exegesis of the Old Testament, and readings that harmonize both old and new. He's currently working on a project translating Maximus the Confessor's Opuscula, I'm going to say that wrong, you're going to correct me, for the CUA Fathers of the Church series, one of my favorite series. He's also a member of numerous academic societies, including Catholic Biblical Association, the Academy of Catholic Theology, and the International Association of Patristic Studies, where he is a national correspondent for the United States. Today, we're talking about his 2018 book, The Seven Deadly Sins, from the Sayings of the Fathers of the Church series from Catholic University of America Press, and about a free online course of the same topic that's available from Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. We'll put a link to that up over on our social media, facebook.com/stepoutsidethewalls. On Threads, the handle is @stepoutsidethewalls. Dr. Clark, thank you so much for being with us today.
DL, I'm overjoyed to be with you on your excellent show. And it's nice to finally have the chance to sit down with you and meet, because I know we've been friends on social media for a very long time. So, it's Opuscula, the Opuscula of Maximus, that I've been working on. And, I have, fortunately finished a draft of the translation. But as I mentioned to you earlier, I still have to do some revisions, of the text before I let it go. But, listeners can be on the lookout for that, God willing, within the next, year or so. Anyway,
for those of us who are not initiated, typically a title means something. So what does Opuscula mean? And what is the context of that for Maximus the Confessor?
Sure. Well, the title of the work is the theological and polemical difficulties. So these are the minor theological and polemical works that where Maximus is heavily engaged in some theological disputes in the 7th century regarding whether Christ has one or two wills, whether he has one or two activities. And obviously he has two wills and two activities, and that's the burden of what he aims to show in those works. The stakes are high, right? Because if Christ didn't assume a human will, then as Gregory the Theologian says, what is unassumed is unhealed. And so the very first thing to fall in the garden was our will. And if he doesn't assume our will, then that doesn't get healed. So so it kind of, for Maximus, makes Christ a third thing that's different from God and from man if he doesn't have this, both a divine will and a human will. And so also I've done a translation that will be in that series as well of the dispute that he has with Pyrrhus, who was a deposed patriarch of Constantinople, and they both found themselves in North Africa in the mid-640s, right before the Lateran Synod of 649, and Maximus and Pyrrhus have this public debate about this topic. And Pyrrhus goes to Rome with Maximus, later recants his, where he renounces his monothelitism. It would be the technical term for believing in one will. And then, famously, when Pyrrhus goes back to Constantinople, he returns to the monothelite party. But Maximus he's really interesting in that he ends up sharing the same fate as Pope Saint Martin the First, because both of them, for their participation in the synod in Rome of 649, They infuriated the youthful emperor Constans II, and he had each of them arrested. Pope St. Martin the First, he had sentenced to death, but later that was commuted to exile, where Pope Martin died, and Maximus was tried two or three times, and eventually, as an 82-year-old monk, his organs of speech, namely his right arm and his tongue, were removed. And so that happened in May of 662, and he ended up dying from his injuries in August 13th of that year. So anyway, he's a really fascinating figure, and just a powerful saint who left us quite a lot of works. But yeah, so he's been a personal interest of mine for many years now.
You bring up kind of the key point of the show for me, is these little things that we debate, and we look back at church history and we see the Christological debates that happen in third and fourth centuries. And sometimes we look at that today and go, well, what does it matter that we're fighting over whether, you know, one will or two wills or one nature or two natures, and all of the various little kind of nitpicking, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, that we look at and say the language seems so obscure, but behind these little nuances and nitpicks, quote unquote, what we say matters, right? Mm-hmm. The things that we say about God, the things that we say about theology, even minor little word differences, they make a difference. They matter in the implications that follow from that. It's one of the reasons that we have the Marian doctrines, and sometimes our Protestant brothers and sisters might get a little bit nervous when we talk about Mary. But the whole reason that there are Marian doctrines is because of the implications of, if this is true about Mary, therefore logically this follows about Christ. And so all of those things are pointing to some truly important theological principle that if we get caught up in the weeds, we might otherwise miss.
Yeah, you're exactly right. And I love how you put all of that. You know, tonight I'm going to be going to the fifth Akathist prayer service at my church. I'm Byzantine Catholic. I belong to a Melkite church. And, you know, some of the language in the Akathist would truly make Protestants blush. You know, the kinds of praise that we have historically heaped upon Our Lady, recognizing her privilege. And these aren't just, you know, flowery, sweet nothings that we offer up to her. As St. John of Damascus says, that our language speaks about mysteries that are rooted in reality. And that always stuck with me. And so for Maximus, going back to the dispute over the wills, I mean, for him, there were a couple of things that were hugely in play. One was the entire economy of salvation, right? Because, as I mentioned earlier, if Jesus didn't assume these things that are so integral to who we are as human beings, then we have a kind of an incomplete salvation. So that's why this he's willing to bet his whole life, literally, on being correct. And then another thing that's really interesting that's in play for Maximus is the very nature of authority. And I think this is often missed in thinking about the history of the church fathers, is the fact that the fathers had fathers that they regarded as fathers. And so for Maximus, he's wrestling with a couple of quotes, for example, from Saint Cyril of Alexandria, who says, you know, one incarnate nature, or one nature of God, the Word incarnate. And so Maximus wants to help his conversation partners understand how Cyril is to be interpreted in light of the broader tradition that talks about the two natures of Christ. Or when Dionysius the Areopagite talks about this certain new theandric energy, which means an activity that is both divine and human. That word is singular. And so Maximus is helping people understand, well, what Dionysius is actually talking about is like the result of what happens in the incarnation, that these two activities work together as one. There's such a perfect divine and human synergy in God the Word that one could almost speak of a kind of a new shared activity, almost in the singular. But that's the great mystery of it, that in Christ, in the hypostatic union of the divine and human natures that happens in the womb of Mary and continues forever, that there is this kind of oneness that we have to keep in tension with the two-ness of the, you know, the divine and human in him.
And of course, we're always going to be a little bit bad at math, right? We've got the Trinity, where there's the threeness and the oneness, but then one of those persons of the three also has a two-ness to the oneness. And it, you know, ultimately it's all going to come back to one, but there's always going to be not even, and parts is not the right term either, because it's not a partial or somehow made up. It is the fullness. So yeah, being good at theology necessitates in some way being bad at math or embracing the mystery that transcends just the numbers. And it always kind of breaks the brain a little bit to sit there and contemplate how Christ can be both unified and also be fully two, and how the Trinity can be unified and consubstantial and yet also, you know, the three persons and the one unity. We spend a lot of time looking to the fathers of the church and to fathers and doctors who throughout history have unpacked for us various ideas about God, who have settled questions magisterially for us about who God is and what our relationship to him is. But there are always, in every age, new theologians who are continuing to do the work of thinking about God and our relationship to him and contextualizing where we are in our day to what has been said before. Why then, if we continually have new, and I have my own answer, but I would love to hear your take on this. When we have people whose job it is today to continue doing that work of thinking about the nature of God and our relationship to him, why is it that we continually, as the church, return to these first few centuries of writers and translate their works for new eyes and revisit and parse and dissect everything that they've said to try to understand it? When we are in a different time and a different culture, are there some things that they said that really we don't need to go back to? Or is there something so fundamental about the fathers and doctors of the church and the questions they were wrestling with that they will be perennially beneficial to us in our spiritual journey?
Yeah, thank you. I love that question. And it's one that C.S. Lewis takes up in his introduction to Athanasius's On the Incarnation, which is published by St. Vladimir Seminary Press. It's one of those little books in the popular patristic series. So if your viewers have never read On the Incarnation, please do so. But I would also strongly recommend C.S. Lewis's introduction. And he deals with this when he says he talks about the importance of old books and that he, you know, like there's this tendency in Lewis's day, in the 20th century, to try to orient our expertise in these moderns, and it's not to say that someone like Balthasar, Ratzinger, and the great theologians of our day are not worth studying. Of course, they are. I spent much of my life reading their works as well, but what Lewis says is that for every one new book that you read, you really should read two old ones, because it's precisely in the old ones that you find wisdom that has passed the test of time. We think that that Balthazar, Ratzinger, De Lubac, Garrigou, you know, many of the of our great thinkers of the 20th century will continue to be relevant, but history still has yet to judge and fully assume the impact that they have made upon the church. Whereas the fathers of the church are established, these are the authors of the great ideas about theology that have echoed down to us. To use a very catechetical word, they've echoed down to us throughout the centuries, and because of the work of so many translators, that we have access now to more patristic material than we've ever had in our entire lives. You know, I was just thinking, just talking with this recently about how it kind of cracks me up when people say I've read the fathers, you know, in the perfect tense, as though they're, as though they're done with it, right? You know, because I've been reading the fathers for over, I guess, about two decades now, and I can mm-hmm. count far more works that I haven't read than ones that I've actually read. So, and then to talk about, like, well, what about all the works that are still untranslated? And you would think that in the 21st century, with English scholars who've been devoting themselves to this cause for many centuries, that we'd have everything, but we don't.
Right. Or we don't even have I'm thinking just of the Patrologia Graeca and Latina. We don't even have all of those volumes yet in English, much less things that didn't make it into that first kind of cut.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So, you know, if someone really wants to do a great service to both to the church, to the faithful, and to academia, you know, doing a translation is, in my view, one of the best things that that one can do. And if you have those inklings in discerning your own academic vocation, I would strongly encourage you to pursue it. And no, I mean, learning Greek, Latin, Syriac, Arabic, the languages of early Christianity, Coptic, learning these languages opens doors to you that are currently closed. And that's something that I would really stress, is that you don't realize how closed some of these doors are until you start knocking around and realizing that you need to grow these linguistic skills.
It can feel a little daunting for us,
right.
Specifically when, like, the little Duolingo owl already harasses me for things like Italian, which is relatively easy to learn. Sometimes it can feel, how do I even go about the process of not only learning Greek, or which you can get at just about any seminary, but like Syriac, where do you even go for that? But then to learn it well enough to translate, it can feel like an impossible task. But of course, it's not an impossible task. It's just one that takes intentionality and the right teacher.
Right. You could certainly take Greek, Hebrew, or Latin at our seminary in Sacred Heart. If any of our students who are interested in taking classes with us, come study St. Maximus. You could write an MA thesis under me if you like. But we do the language courses there. I would say that you know, there are a lot of resources that are available and out there nowadays, but it's difficult to compare with the benefit of getting into a class and then maintaining that linguistic skill through continual reading. Mm-hmm. I found it important for me to take my Greek New Testament with me to Mass, you know, so that I could read along while I was hearing the scriptures in English. But do what you have to do to grow these skills.
Yeah. So the fathers have important things to say to us. Those things have been passed on through through the inertia of history. We have access. We have so much access. Of course, I've got all of these books in my Verbum library because I like having them at access at any point. So whenever I get on a plane or anything like that, I pull it up, and that's kind of my reading, is reading through the next volume of the Fathers of the Church or ancient Christian writers or something that puts the Fathers in front of me. You have this book on the seven deadly sins that is a collection, kind of almost a catena of sayings of the Fathers about this specific topic. This is an interesting topic to me because my daughter is in public high school, and she's just now beginning to encounter the misconceptions people have about Catholicism. Mm. And so someone came up to her the other day and said, "Do you believe in the seven deadly sins?" And she had recognized that term. And so she said, "Well, yeah, of course." And the kid responded, "Well, we believe all sins are deadly." And so she came back and said, "How do you even respond to that?" So I expressed the difference between, you know, the capital vices, what the phraseology we use today, the deadly sins. Give us kind of a basic definition of what are we talking about here when we're talking about the seven deadly sins? What sets these apart from, well, all sins are deadly, quote unquote, versus this list that we have? What is this topic, and what do the Fathers have to tell us about it?
Yeah, we tend to write books that we're experts in, and so as a sinner myself, I was in my own element exploring and researching this topic. You know, it wasn't one of those things where I set out to write or I should say edit a book on the capital vices. I was actually approached by John Martino, the acquisitions editor at CUA, about doing this project. And I thought it through and agreed to do it. And I learned so much in doing this. The deadly sins, so what makes them so deadly? And how many are there? I mean, that's part of the challenge of actually answering the question. When the church talks about the deadly sins, it's not as though she's saying these are the most deadly, but these are the capital vices. And capital comes from the word caput, which means head. And that's the best way to help to understand these vices. One, in that they get into your head and they kind of reason with you and get you locked into vices. And then two, in that they're head vices, in that they bring in other vices with them. So they, once they get into your soul, they beget many other evils. And really the father of the church that I think is most significant in the West on this topic is Gregory the Great. He in his commentary on the book of Job, which is a huge commentary, I mean, it's like 35 books, and was finally retranslated into in the Cistercian Studies series, thanks be to God, but very fine translation. Mark Del Cogliano involved with that. And anyway, he has this, Gregory has this exegesis on the scene in which God is, or that passage where God is basically showing the war horse to Job, and the horse is ready for battle. And Gregory interprets this in a very allegorical way to refer to the Christian soul, who, when he hears the shouting of the captains, he's prepared for battle. And so what are the captains then? The captains are the capital vices. And when they get into the soul, they reason with us. They, you know, for example, with vainglory, one of the deadly sins, that the vice starts saying things to you, you know, well, you've done this so much better than everyone else. Wouldn't it be best for you to put yourself forward as an example so that so many may benefit from you, right? And then over all of these capital vices is the queen ruler, pride. So that's what Gregory recommends. And so that's sort of how the tradition went from what we have in the Byzantine East, which are the eight evil thoughts, to the seven deadly sins, because pride stands over the rest. And then there are some discrepancies about what the actual list is. So I end up treating nine in my book: gluttony, lust, greed, anger, sloth, envy, sadness, vainglory, and pride. But it's not just a book that's about sin and vice alone. What I do for the reader is essentially what the fathers do, and that is that they present the healing remedies in the virtues that the believer can try to cultivate as a way to drive out those vices. And so the equip course that we're running at Sacred Heart, equip.shms.edu, it's still ongoing. Your listeners can go on and sign up for it even now. But the equip course that we're running essentially is a walk through my book, and which is to say a walk through the wisdom of the fathers of the church. So anyway, it's really fascinating, and how the fathers really are these healers of souls, and that very much comes through when you read their quotes.
Yeah, I'm really glad you brought that up, because so often when we think about sin, or when we hear someone talk about sin, our first thought is defensiveness and maybe a little bit of self-protection, because we're worried that that conversation is going to come with judgment and it's going to come with shame. But as you mentioned, when the fathers talk about sin, it's always for a medicinal purpose. And the main focus is on the healing that comes through repentance and not on the judgment itself. We're talking today with Dr. Kevin Clark. He's the Dean of the Institute for Lay Ministry and the Associate Professor at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. We're talking about the 2018 book, The Seven Deadly Sins, from the Sayings of the Fathers of the Church series at Catholic University of America Press, and about this free online course. We got a link to it over on our social media, facebook.com/stepoutsidethewalls. On Threads, the handle is @stepoutsidethewalls. And don't go anywhere, because there is so much more to come right after this. You're listening to Outside the Walls with TL. Welcome back to Outside the Walls, where we explore the implications of our belief on our daily life. I'm your host, TL. We're talking today with Dr. Kevin Clark, Dean of the Institute for Lay Ministry and Associate Professor at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. And we're talking about this book from 2018, The Seven Deadly Sins. It's part of the Sayings of the Fathers of the Church series from Catholic University of America Press, which has the largest and longest running patristic series, at least in English. Of course, you know, you get into the Patrologia and such in Latin and Greek, and it's a little different. But in terms of the translations of those works, it has been going on for years upon years. There are something like 100, and I think if you include the medieval continuations, there's I think up to 63 volumes right now, and continuing to grow. As Dr. Clark mentioned in the previous episode, he's got one forthcoming in that series with Maximus the Confessor. Dr. Clark, thank you so much for being with us.
Thanks again for having me, TL.
So we're talking about the seven deadly sins, the eight thoughts. As you mentioned, the Eastern Church sometimes refers to it. I've always thought of the seven deadly sins in that sense of capital, the head. Not thinking of my own head, as you mentioned, of those thoughts that reason with us, but that's a beautiful way of putting it. I've always thought of it as kind of like this categorization, like anything that you could do that is sinful falls underneath the umbrella of one of these things. Have I been thinking about that wrong, or is that just maybe a different way to think about it?
No, that's certainly a way to think about this. In fact, I would say that, and I try to emphasize this in my course, the free online course, that that the capital vices can provide a sort of a complementary approach to one's examination of conscience. So when we prepare for confession, we will very often, from our youth, remember our training in the Ten Commandments. Hopefully all of us still have the Ten Commandments memorized, but we walk through them and discover our sins that way. But there's something to be said for the somewhat more psychological approach that you find in going through the capital vices, because then you start really picking through your own thinking. And we have to remember that we sin both in thought, word, and deed. And so oftentimes, when I don't know, maybe it's just my own experience, but if I only focus on the Ten Commandments, I might tend to think more about a word and deed type of sins. But we really need a robust examination of our thoughts. And that's where the capital vices reside primarily, is in the thinking, where we start thinking that I need this or that extra helping, or I start thinking that, a sexual attraction contrary to my state of life would be good to pursue, or I start thinking about how this other person wronged me and I just don't let it go. And dwell and ruminate and hold that evil memory perpetually in my head. So that's the, I think, one of the biggest benefits for bringing in an awareness of the capital vices into one's own examination of conscience, and really using Lent, which is the time that this course is running, really using Lent as that time where we are repenting and praying and rooting out some of these bad behaviors is really particularly timely.
Mm-hmm. There is something about recognizing, we live with our own thoughts. We're around them all day long. And so they just are there. So taking that time to look externally, to see how someone else has spoken about these things, and then saying, oh, I recognize that attitude in me. I recognize that. And I just thought it was, normal. I just thought it was me. All of a sudden, that provides a certain amount of reflection and an external reflecting back onto us that can drive us to repentance, but even more than that, drive us toward a virtuous life. And of course, that's the thing that we have all been seeking since the beginning, right? I mean, before we had Christianity, there was already talk about the virtuous life, as you look back into Plato and Aristotle and Greek philosophy. And I'm sure that there are things that even predate that, where we're looking for how do we live our lives in a way that can be seen as good. And so when we're looking, I think, at the seven deadly sins or anything along those lines, we're not looking at them for the intent of just wallowing. This isn't a sense of self-condemnation, but because even scripture points us and reminds us that we are to think on things that are of good report and beautiful and true and just. So it's not just Pollyanna, right? We're thinking about the things that are just and good. But we, even as we're thinking about and looking at and examining sin, we're doing so in a way that is good and beautiful and true and just, that leads us toward a life that is virtuous and that is more closely aligned and configured to Christ in relationship with God.
Yeah, that's really insightful. And you know, it makes me think about, you know, some of the hesitation that someone might have who struggles with scrupulosity. They might hear something like, oh, the seven deadly sins, I couldn't possibly, because that that leads me into this sort of self-defeatist kind of mentality about my own spiritual growth. And in one does have to be careful, especially if struggling with scruples, not to call something a sin that is not actually a sin. But the benefit of understanding the nature of the seven deadly sins is that it really, and I hope my text does this, it really helps to orient one toward those kinds of virtues that that you want to foster in order to grow in holiness. Because even the scrupulous, all of us are sinners, and all of us have room to grow in holiness. I'm glad you also mentioned Plato and Aristotle, because that was one of the things that I bring into my introduction as well, which is the sense that virtue and vice was something that the philosophers particularly attended to, because living virtuously is associated with the good life, and is something that any true philosopher should pursue. Aristotle, for example, finds in his treatment of rhetoric, when you're doing a discourse where you're trying to either praise or blame someone, it's very useful, if you're praising someone, to amplify their virtues and diminish their vices. Whereas if you're trying to blame someone, the opposite is true. There's always been this kind of awareness that there are natural virtues, and any departure from that royal road, so to speak, is a living viciously.
And so I'm glad you use the word viciously, because we use that term to mean mean and spiteful and cruel, which of course those things are vicious, but we don't, I think, often make the connection that to be vicious is to be characterized by vice. That's where that word comes from. I also want to point out that a lot of times we like to think about things on a spectrum, right? Left and right and the extremes. And we tend to think that vice is over here on that left side, really extreme. And then righteousness and virtue is all the way on the other side on the extreme. But the virtues are never extreme. And of course, for the philosophers and theologians alike, the virtues lie in the balance, and in the term the philosophers would use is the sophrosune, right? And not going to either extreme, because on either extreme, on either side of that, you're going to find a vice. You're going to, even if I try to be so holy and so the phrase I think is so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good, then that in itself is not virtuous, because the virtue is how we are for the good of those around us. It's our relationship to community, to society, and to the divine.
Yeah. So some classical examples, of course, would be, you know, like where you have cowardice on the one side and its opposite, which is brashness. And in the middle then is courage, right? Mm-hmm. Or miserliness on one side and the spendthrift on the other, whereas in the middle is more of like a generosity or magnanimity. So finding that virtuous middle, that's the hardest part about the virtuous life, is that we have to strive for balance, and especially in America, where everything is so polarized between left and right, and we just want to say, "Oh, my enemy is the vicious one, and my whoever I like on my side is the virtuous hero." Mm-hmm. Well, it's not exactly true. We want to be people of this royal road, people of this virtuous mean, and so that's. that's the challenge that the fathers face in leading souls. You mentioned soul care and being missionary disciples. I mean, the fathers were perfect examples of missionary disciples because their whole lives, the reason we have this wisdom is because they were devoted to the pastoral care of souls. And yeah. We have this wisdom because somebody in their day needed it. And that's why we share it today for the exact same evangelical reasons that they did.
Yeah. The other thing I think we sometimes miss in our Western context, and maybe it's just here in the States, but I don't have maybe clarity on that. We tend to think about living the good life, and the phrase the good life maybe conjures up a different picture than it would have for the philosophers, because we think of the good life as the a life of ease, or you know, I have everything that I could possibly ever want, and it's very much directed towards the person, towards the individual. I am living the good life and I am reaping the rewards of the good life. But the good life, capital G in quotes, of the philosophers, the virtuous life, is always a life for the benefit of others, right? My virtue isn't for my own sake. My virtue is for the sake of this community of people that I am part of. And my virtue contributes to the overall good of everything that it touches, and not just to my own fulfillment.
Yeah, that's exactly true. I think one of the things that that we really struggle with in the West, and I mentioned this briefly earlier, but was the vice of vainglory. We're always checking our likes, our shares on social media, and so the fathers, vainglory. It seems like it's one of those things where you're so actively trying to make yourself a benefit to others that you don't recognize the harm that you're doing to others. But this is especially seen in the kind of cult of personality where we put our faith and our hope and our trust in these individuals, and then they come crashing down before our eyes because of some scandal or another. And rather than really examining if we should be doing that, we just transfer that same cultus to another individual. Maximus's recommendation for healing the vice of vainglory, I think, is particularly telling. He says that he's talking about vainglory and pride. And about pride, he says, to heal pride, the best way to do that is to ascribe one's upright deeds to God. But about vainglory, it's really interesting. He says, to heal vainglory, one must do a secret work. And so he talks about this in his Centuries on Charity. A secret work removes vainglory. So I challenge people, you know, can you think of someone or something in your life that you can do that no one will notice except God alone? And that's how to train the heart and the thoughts for what kind of glory we should be seeking, right? So,
yeah. Well, of course, that's the words of Jesus as well, as he's talking about almsgiving, is don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Because if you let others know, if the world knows, well, surely you've already received your reward. But when you do it in secret, your Father who knows what is done in secret will then reward you. And so what does that reward look like? It might not be the same kind of feeling that we would get from the vainglory and from the attention, but that's primarily the point, is that the reward that we get from God for our virtue is not one that feeds our vice, right? It's one that cultivates more and more virtue.
That's right, yeah. And John Climacus, I mean, on the topic of almsgiving, he's another one who's really excellent in diagnosing the conditions of the soul. And in his Ladder of Divine Ascent, he talks about how almsgiving done for pretense or for show very quickly leads to the detestation of the poor. So, you know, we really ought to cultivate, as you say, that true gospel spirit about almsgiving, that really everything that we have is from the Lord's. And the Lord didn't ask us to make an inquiry into the worthiness of the recipient, but just simply to be like the Father in heaven, who makes his rain to fall upon the just and unjust alike, and makes his sun to shine upon just and unjust alike. So, anyway, it's a great point you make. It's true gospel living is this pursuit of the virtues.
Yeah. We've been talking today with Dr. Kevin Clark. He's the Dean of the Institute for Lay Ministry and an Associate Professor at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. The course that we've been mentioning is the Seven Deadly Sins course. That's going throughout the season of Lent. It's six sessions. Each one of those is about a 20-minute video, a 10-minute Lectio Divina exercise, and a little personal assessment quiz that's about 5 minutes. This is not going to take long. Even though it's already well into Lent, you could still pull this thing off and make this part of your Lenten journey or Lenten pilgrimage. And also just want to point out the book. Of course, the book will be of great help to you as you take that course. I have the book in verbum. And one of the reasons I love having it in verbum is because you've got all these little quotes from the fathers of the church about the topic, but they're cited. And when you hover over that citation in verbum, it takes you to the source so that you can read it in the broader context. And if something grabs you, you can follow that rabbit trail down and study it more deeply. Kevin, it has been such a pleasure to have you here. Thank you so much for taking the time to be with us.
TL, I really appreciate your inviting me on today. It's been a great joy to talk about the virtues and the vices and all things patristics with you. So keep up the good work. And I'm going to have to go confess my envy now for your verbum library. But it's such a great product. And I just want to... Say that I'm also a customer of the Verbum platform, and I can't endorse it strongly enough. So kudos to you for all your good work, not only you're doing with this radio show, but also with Verbum.
If you missed any part of my conversation with Dr. Clark, or you want to go back and catch something again, or share the episode with your friends on social media, have no fear. All of our episodes are archived over at outsidethewalls.com. And if you're looking for more, I've got good news. There is more. There's always more, because each week we record an extra segment that we make available first to those who support the show through Patreon. Our Patreon support community helps keep us on the air by covering some of the costs that are associated with putting on a weekly show. And in gratitude, we give them some wild tangent into a far-flung topic with our guest. Those, after a few months, are made available to the general public. So if you want to go and look at what those segments look like, go over to OutsideTheWalls.com, click that Patreon link there in the menu bar, and peruse till your heart's content, and consider becoming a part of that support community. Now, let's go ahead and turn our attention to our readings from Scripture and from church history. That's the sound of the Verbum Library launching up. Verbum helps you read Scripture in light of church teaching by putting the magisterium at your fingertips, linking Scripture to the Catechism, to the fathers and doctors of the church, and so much more. You can learn more at verbum.com. Our reading today from Scripture comes from the letter of St. Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness and found in human appearance, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That reading again comes from the letter of St. Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2. Normally, at this time, we spend a little bit of time unpacking the passage of Scripture before moving on to the reading from church history. But our reading this week is just a little bit longer than normal, and it does the lion's share of the work unpacking that passage for us. So we're going to go ahead and turn our attention to that reading from church history from The Institutes by John Cassian. How great the evil of pride is, that it deserves to have as its adversary not an angel or other virtues contrary to it, but rather God himself. For it must be noted that it is never said of those who are caught up in other vices that the Lord resists them, or that the Lord is set against the gluttonous or the fornicators or the angry or the avaricious. This is true of pride alone. For those vices only turn back upon the wrongdoers or seem to be committed against those who have a part in them, that is, against other human beings. This one, however, of its very nature, touches God, and therefore it is specially worthy of having God opposed to it. And so God, the creator and physician of the universe, knowing that pride is the cause and source of our maladies, saw to it that contraries would be healed by contraries, so that what had collapsed through pride would rise again through humility. For the one says, I will go up to heaven, but the other says, my soul has been humbled to the ground. The one says, I will be like the Most High. The other, although he was in the form of God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and humbled himself, and became obedient unto death. The one says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The other says, learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. The one says, I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. The other says, if I said that I did not know him, I would be a liar like yourselves. But I do know him, and I keep his commandments. The one says, mine are the rivers, and I made them. The other says, I am not able to do anything of myself, but my Father who abides in me himself does the works. The one says, mine are all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory, and I give them to whom I will. The other, although he was rich, he became poor, so that we would be made rich through his poverty. The one says, as eggs are gathered that were left, so I have the whole earth, and there was none that moved its wing or opened its mouth or made a noise. The other says, I have become like a pelican in the desert. I watched, and I became like a sparrow alone on the roof. The one says, with the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the streams that were piled up. The other says, can I not ask my Father? And he will immediately give me more than 12 legions of angels. If we are to understand the cause of the original fall and the foundations of our salvation and by whom and how the latter were laid and the former came about, we shall learn from the fall of the one and the example of the other how we are to escape such a horrible death as that of pride. And so we shall be able to avoid the snares of this most wicked spirit if, in the case of each virtue where we have felt that we have made progress, we speak the words of the apostle, not I, but the grace of God with me. And by the grace of God I am what I am, and that it is God who works in us both to will and to accomplish for the sake of his good pleasure. The author of our salvation himself also says, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And unless the Lord build the house, they who build it have labored in vain. Unless the Lord guard the city, in vain has he who guards it kept watch. And vain it is for you to rise before dawn, because it is not of the one who wills or of the one who runs, but of God who is merciful. That reading comes from the larger work, The Institutes by John Cassian. And the specific translation we were reading today comes from the Ancient Christian Writers series from Paulist Press. You can get that on verbum.com. There at the beginning, John Cashion was referencing the passage of Scripture that says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As we come into this Holy Week, and we prepare ourselves to commemorate the Passion and celebrate the Resurrection, let's spend some time meditating on God's infinite graciousness toward us. God gives grace to the humble. Let us ask for the strength to humble ourselves so that we can receive the abundance of his grace and grow together in virtue. That's all the time we have for today. Thank you so much for tuning into the show. Today's show was brought to you by Carrie Carlson and all of those who support the show through Patreon. Go over to OutsideTheWalls.com. Click the Patreon link to learn more. Consider joining their numbers. And until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
This podcast is part of the Spoke Street Network. For more great podcasts, visit SpokeStreet.com.